And probably because he sees all these things and nobody wants to listen or nobody could right these wrong, Habakkuk turns to God and he complains to God. And what does he complain about? He complains about his indifference and his inactivity. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you? Violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, the southern kingdom, or the land of Judah, showed many types of connections with God through their forms of religion. However, most people in their hearts had dethroned God as their king. And as a result, the civil society was disintegrating before them. In our own nation, we see signs of anarchy and disintegration of the civil society as well, as we move more and more away from a true knowledge of God, and especially in an acknowledgement of God. Our money does say, "In God we trust," but mentioning God in certain places is simply verboten. Like Habakkuk, we are on the ramparts, observing the decay of a nation, and like Habakkuk, we might be crying, "How long? How long, God?" It's okay for us as Christians to ask these questions of God, particularly when our knowledge of God bumps up against the decay that we see ourselves in. Habakkuk's name means to embrace, to wrestle. We are all, in a sense, Habakkuks, which we naturally wrestle with God. Now, some of the other prophets in that time, such as Joel, Zephaniah, Amos, all spoke of the possibility of judgment and destruction. But in their books, they always held out the possibility that if God's people had repented, that destruction could be avoided. So kids, it's sort of like when you're doing something wrong and your parents tell you to knock it off. If you do, if you listen to them, things typically go well for you. However, if you persist in the face of multiple warnings, you can expect punishment. "This is going to hurt you sometimes more than me," says the parent, right? God is good.
All the time. God is good.
Yeah. The book of Habakkuk doesn't call for national repentance. It's too late. Judah's judgment was absolutely certain. They could, in a sense, expect a divine smackdown. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Habakkuk starts out crying, "How long?" By verse 5, God replies, "I'm going to do something in your day. I'm going to answer your prayer." Now, Habakkuk's listening to God, and God says to him, "Hey, you're going to be amazed what I'm going to do. So much so that, in fact, you're not going to even believe it. Even if I took another prophet, I told you about it, you wouldn't believe what's going to happen. Habakkuk, I want you to look on those ramparts. Look out far in that distance there, and look, see what's happening. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're coming. This righteous and impetuous people, they're marching. They will be my tool to punish the sins of Judah." God's ruthless description of the Chaldeans is like a special effects war movie where the hordes just simply sweep over the land and leave absolutely nothing behind. Listen to the words. "I'm raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people," this is verse 6, "who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than the leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities and build earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people, whose own strength is their God." If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk's wrestling with God's solution. He's like, whoa, God, hold on, slow down. This is not exactly what I asked for. I made a complaint, but this is not exactly what I want. Habakkuk at this point makes a second complaint to God because he really can't believe it. In fact, Habakkuk says in verse 12, we will not die. In the back of his mind, he's probably thinking, God, you made an everlasting covenant with your people, therefore we can't die. Habakkuk's understanding of God, of his divine nature, of his good character, makes Habakkuk wrestle with the divine proclamation that a certain judgment is coming. And I have to give kudos to Habakkuk because he has a very healthy view of God, of his nature. He says, God, you are eternal. God, you are holy. Or we might say, God, you are good. Look at verse 13. What does it say? God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil and not that. You will not tolerate wrong. In contrast to Habakkuk, many people today in our culture have a very warped view of God. We want God to tolerate our own agenda and to frown upon the things that we disagree with. Many in the church sometimes think that somehow Jesus' acts on the cross had changed God's sense of holiness, as if God's grace makes God no longer care about his will for our lives, as declared in the New Testament. But as we say, God is good
all the time.
And because God is good, he will have a response for every single ounce of evil that happens in this world. What really sparks Habakkuk's second complaint is that God is using the wicked to punish the righteous. Habakkuk asks God, why will you tolerate the wicked swallowing up those more righteous than themselves? He's thinking in his mind, this all seems so backwards. My own instincts want to agree with Habakkuk. It seems backwards to God's goodness that the clearly depraved sometimes should trample, attack, conquer, and sometimes even have victory over those who seem to be relatively righteous. We know this world isn't as it should be. ISIS sometimes makes advances. Islamic terrorism sometimes runs down, blows up innocent civilians. But I want you to consider Habakkuk's second argument in the light of what Prophet Amos said to the northern kingdom of Israel. The whole point of Amos was that Israel was worse than the rest of the surrounding nations because they should have known better. God had given them his law. He didn't give it to the Gentiles. He gave it to them. And so they should have known. And that's why they were carried off by the Assyrians. And similarly, as our own nation, we are very familiar with the law of God. It has been embedded in our own Supreme Court porticos. It's infused into our legal codes, but left and right, it seems to be actively removed and forbidden to be even mentioned. Let's look at God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint. Verse 2, chapter 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false, though it linger. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. If we hold a proper perspective of God, we will believe that God isn't indifferent. God is sovereign and he is in control of all things. And even though God might use one nation to punish another nation, he holds each person, each people, each nation morally responsible for their actions. Basically, God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint is going to be this. Don't worry about the Babylonians. They're going to get theirs too. Habakkuk might be high on those ramparts during his shift, and he might see lots of evil. But God is in the highest heavens, and he sees absolutely everything that goes on. He knows everything, and he records every single act. God knows the evil progression of men and nations. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, God's going to list 5 woes there, and I'm going to let you read them for yourselves sometime. But I want you to notice something about all of them. They're all born out of pride. Pride leads to all kinds of iniquity that tramples upon other people for one's own selfish gain, glory, and pleasure. In the five woes, God condemns plunder and deceit, violence and rape, and the trust and worship of our own hands. What could be more prideful than that? Prideful ambition leads to idolatry. And the Babylonians should have realized that pride comes before the fall. There is no one who escapes God's judgment. Not even the mightiest person or the mightiest nation can build an empire able to stand against the King of heaven and earth. That's why it's emphasized in chapter 2 that God is the one who will fill the earth with his glory. And it closes in verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." That is exactly the same sentiment we find in the New Testament. In Romans 14, 11 and 12, Paul says this, "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess, will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." If that is the case, we might very well pray right now, along with the psalmist, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?" Our own Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4 says that God is terribly angry with sin. God's justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, the eternal punishment of body and soul. You see, here is the problem. Both the deeply depraved and the relatively righteous are all alike under the rightful judgment of a holy, just God. God is good.
All the time.
God told Habakkuk that he isn't indifferent against evil. But likewise, God isn't indifferent about our salvation. Praise be to God that he sent his son Jesus to meet the just satisfaction that God requires by bearing the hellish wrath that we deserve, the hellish woes of God on our behalf. We get connected to that saving works of Jesus by faith. The fulcrum, I don't know if you can see it on the text or not, but the fulcrum of Habakkuk is chapter 2, verse 4. Look at it, read it, savor it. Embed that verse in your heart. It's so important that St. Paul basically built the whole book of Romans around it. It says, "See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." That verse right there contains basically the negative and positive lesson that Habakkuk is teaching. The negative lesson of Habakkuk is this: proud people whose strength and ingenuity is their own God will come to a woeful end. And the positive lesson is this: anyone who places their faith in God will be able to withstand the judgment of God by being reckoned righteous by God. Habakkuk may be up on that wall. He can see a long ways off, but he can't quite see far enough to see exactly how God's going to reconcile his goodness with his grace. He just knows it by faith. Isaiah the prophet sees a little bit further into the distance, and he sees a suffering servant that will bear our transgressions. And we stand at a point in history, an advantage perspective in which we can see that the righteous will live by faith because of the righteous works of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 2:24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Praise is basically the natural response of God's grace. Because God brings Habakkuk from a place of fear to faith, it is natural for him to be moved from a place of worry to worship. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. It's a song of worship composed like a prayer. I know it's a song because the very final verse says it's for the director of music on my stringed instruments. And if you look at the Hebrew text, there's these salahs, which are basically musical notations in verses 9 and 13. What is clear to me is that that song is written by Habakkuk not for his own enjoyment, but it's composed rather for the community of the faithful in his day. In particular, as they are about to face the advance of a Babylonian empire that was about to swallow them up, the point of the song is not to fear the Babylonians, but rather to look to God, the one who is in control of all things, the one whose mighty power and judgment no one can stand against. If you look at the song, how it starts out, it says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord." In the Hebrew, it actually says, "Lord, I am afraid." And that's why in a few verses he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." The good news in this song is that God is this mighty warrior king. And even though he is to be greatly feared, he is set out on war and he is bent to conquer and deliver us from evil. That, my friends, should comfort us. Even though we walk by faith through the valley of shadow of death, we shall not fear. Why? Because if God is for us, then who can be against us? This should empower us and each and every one of us to live by faith every single day, not only through the good times, but during the very difficult times. That is how the heroes of the faith lived in Hebrews 11. Let me simply close by reading chapter 3. Just let Habakkuk's words paint an image of God. Let it imprint upon your heart and mind how great is our God. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and he shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. Torrents and water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of the wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept in my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will patiently wait for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fails and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Seeing God for who he really is helps us to live by faith. God is good.
All the time.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are mighty and you are good. For this reason, you are to be feared. In wrath, remember your mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. Open our eyes not only to the evil around us, but also to the evil within us. And then encourage us through Christ to rest upon your forgiveness and to live for you. Even if we suffer for our own foolishness, turn your face towards us and let us remember that we are yours because of the blood of Jesus. Let that so console us and empower us so that we can face whatever adversity we face. Give us patience to live and to walk by faith. With all confidence, we hope for what we have assurance for and what we do not yet see. But we ask that you hold us up high and encourage us to see Jesus at your right hand, to see that he has conquered death and hell, and that he will come for us once again. Amen.